Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, and as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer. Give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins if we have any, to be sure that we're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. This also is a time to give over to God any difficulties or problems that would cause you to not be able to concentrate. And of course, a reminder to not talk or move around while the Word of God is being spoken. Full concentration. So let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you that you have again given us another day to be alive and to gather together and hear your word. We are grateful, Father, for those who are serious students of the word of God who set aside the time to gather together and to take it in. We thank you for those also that are on the internet and listen around the country, and even those that are outside of the country. We are grateful, Father, for the positive volition that continues to exist, even though your word is smeared and it is that mankind has been deceived concerning it. And we thank you, Father, that you have revealed it. You continue to reveal it clearly to each and every one of us through the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit. We understand that we come to a realization of its impact and importance through his metabolization. And we thank you for him. We thank you for the United States of America. On this day that is an anniversary of Pearl Harbor, we thank you that you have preserved this nation in the face of tyranny and that you have always provided freedom, and you will continue to do so. We ask, Father, that you will challenge us with your word tonight. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So again, we are continuing in the doctrine of the indwelling of Jesus Christ, and just a few more points on rebound as a means of problem-solving device number one and taking care of, or well, really, Christ took care of our sins on the cross, but it is the procedure by which God has given us to recover fellowship with him, which is of a vital importance for us, as now we are the temple of the living God, to glorify God in time. And that is the whole reason why we're here. So the second effect that we have seen, the first effect was not being embarrassed at the judgment seat of Christ. The second result of effective rebound, this is a believer who does not quit, the believer who is does persevere and is very conscious of the fact when he is filled with the Spirit, or he or she is not, is the rebound technique. So that's effective rebound means continuous positive volition, and it produces the fruit that glorifies God. Fruit, as referred to in the New Testament, refers to divine good that is produced under the filling of God the Holy Spirit. It is motivated by your love for God, and it is directed by the Scripture, by God's the mind of Jesus Christ, by God's Word. Now, your production of fruit, as we have seen last night, will go hand in hand with your confidence at the judgment seat of Christ, since divine good is what you're evaluated for. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 3:13. And so here we see that Christ says in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches, he who abides. The Greek word for abide is meno, in the present active subjunctive. By the way, the subjunctive here means that your volition is clearly in view, that maybe you will, maybe you will not, if you abide. Therefore, this has nothing to do with salvation, because it is this is taught to the disciples. They are already saved, eternally saved. In John 15, we're in the Garden of Gethsemane after they've walked from the upper room. And in fact, while they're there, they're amongst some vineyards. And so Christ is able, while he has vineyards in the background, is able to teach this marvelous chapter in chapter 15. He is the vine, meaning he is the source of it all. We're the branches, which is nothing without the vine, as we'll see in discipline, or if we're not abiding, we would be separate from the vine, that we are taken away. But we can always be grafted back in. That's the rebound technique. If we're separate from Christ, there's no way we can have production, and that's what the Lord is teaching them here. And remember, This is the upper room. In John 15, this is the beginning of him communicating the church age doctrine to the disciples. This is brand new. It's the first time it's ever been communicated. So he who abides means to remain. It means to remain without leaving. It means to continue in a location or a sphere. The location or sphere is the predesigned plan of God, to tarry or to stay. The key is for the believer is to remain. As young believers, we have a hard time remaining because we don't know enough doctrine yet. We're not motivated enough yet. We're still a bit confused about cosmic involvement. But for the new believer, the number one thing you must do, not works, not hustle in the church, not sign up for any programs or anything that you think needs to be done in the local assembly or whatever, but it is to sit down, relax, and learn the Word of God. As you continue to learn the Word of God and you start to put the plan of God together for your life, you will find yourself desiring greatly to remain in the sphere that is fellowship with Jesus Christ. So this word means to remain in fellowship and not leave for long periods of time. And what is the result? It says, he who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. And he in us, this here is not talking about the indwelling of Christ, it is talking about fellowship. This is fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, apart from me, if you're apart from the vine, outside of the sphere of the vine, the predesigned plan of God, you can do nothing. You can produce human good, but to God, that is absolutely nothing. To him, it's disgusting. So again, abide means to remain in fellowship and not leave for long periods of time. And since no one is sinless, it would be impossible to fulfill this command unless you had rebound at the ready. We can't abide 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. It's impossible. It's impossible for us. But it does mean that you have lightning quick rebound reflexes so that you, by naming and citing when you recognize that you're outside of the plan of God, you hop right back in. And there's no penance or guilt involved because the sin has already been judged. It's retroactive positional truth. And so when all these truths come together in your soul, you have a certain ease with the plan of God, even though you get out at times, you remain in it, and you really function as someone who has great skill in using the problem-solving devices. And that's what's important, to remain in fellowship. The problems and the adversities are going to continue to come day in and day out. If I can't solve them, if I don't have the ability through the thinking that I have in my soul, from the doctrine that is in my soul, from the problem-solving devices that are taught to me, then I will constantly fail when it comes to problems, and I won't be able to spend a lot of time in the predesigned plan of God. And we will see in that plan for your life, which is called, if you remember, John in 1 John called it light instead of darkness, walking in the light. If we do not remain there, the hard outer shell that is our flesh will not soften. If we're constantly in the cosmic system, the flesh will remain strong, even though it's dead. It will remain in its mastery over your soul, even though it's been crucified, which is a tragedy. And it will remain hard. But when the seed that must die goes into the soil itself starts to soften the outer shell. And that's what it is to be in the predesigned plan of God. And we'll see that in a second. So to abide means to come to continue to have positive volition. This means you're a constant rebounder, and it means a positive momentum in the spiritual life, where if you have that positive momentum, inevitably you will grow up spiritually. Don't be in a rush. As I've said many times, you've got time. God gives you time, but don't be apathetic towards the plan. If you have positive volition, don't be beating yourself up for thinking that you should be farther along than you are. That's a wrong evaluation. When we saw in 2 Corinthians 13:5, where it said, examine yourself to see if you're in the what? In the doctrine, the amount of doctrine that you know at this particular time. Now, we saw with the withering fig tree that in religion, the production of divine good is faked by those seeking approbation from God and from men. You realize that you cannot get approbation from God. God is not a respecter of persons. He is pleased with his word. He's pleased with his righteousness. He's pleased with the things that are of him, which he has shared with you. You cannot, by some action, have God look down at you from the heavens and go, I'm so glad little Johnny has turned out the way that he has. You know, that he has approbation for you. That would never exist with God. He is not that type. But men seek for approbation because of our arrogance. It is a very pervasive problem in the human race, is to want approbation from men and from God. And generally these go hand in hand. The fig tree that had leaves had no fruit. The leaves represented the fact that it should have had fruit, but that was the outside appearance of the fact that the Jews at the time, the ones in context, were going through the procedures of the Mosaic Law. They were going through the motions of the festivals and the feasts and the temple sacrifices, but they meant nothing to them. There was no substance. It was ritual with no reality. Look at verse 6, John 15, 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. The one who likes to teach loss of salvation, which is in several denominations, really have a good time with this verse. They like this verse. There is no way that this means loss of salvation. It cannot. First off, it says if you're thrown away, this doesn't mean thrown away into the lake of fire, thrown away from the vine. That is loss of fellowship. The branch leaves the vine. You lost your fellowship. If it dries up, well, what are you like when you're out of fellowship for long periods of time? You'll get dried up old prune. You have no life. You have no happiness. You have no contentment. You're miserable because you're in the cosmic system for long periods of time. And of course you're going to dry up. It's a perfect depiction of continued carnality without rebound. See, we separate ourselves from the vine often, but when we rebound quickly, we're grafted again right back with that vine. The one who dries up is the one who refuses to rebound or is ignorant of it. And it says, and they, this is a picture of could be angels, but God here is the one who uses discipline for the royal family of God. They gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. The fire here definitely mentions or represents judgment, but this is not the judgment of the lake of fire. The believer must rightly divide the word of truth. If this verse means the lake of fire, then it's not salvation by faith alone. It would be salvation by faith plus abiding, continued fellowship with Christ. That is not true. That goes against hundreds of verses in the New Testament. There are plenty of religious folks out there who would willingly teach you that, but the translation disagrees with hundreds and hundreds of verses in the New Testament. The Word of God is God-breathed and it's seamless. The fire does not speak of judgment here. It refers to divine discipline. Normally, when it's the lake of fire, the phrase weeping and gnashing of teeth is accompanied with it, and we don't see that here. This is divine discipline under fire. We've seen that in 1 Corinthians chapter 30, where God said, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30 and 31, where God said, some of you are weak, some of you are sick, and some of you have died, fallen asleep. And he said, because you have not judged yourselves rightly, you haven't rebounded. Remaining out of fellowship with God brings what a good father would do. And by the way, he doesn't cause the suffering. He allows it. There's no way that God causes misery in anyone's life. You say, God, why are you doing this to me? That's really wrong. Because God never, ever has invoked suffering on anybody. Suffering has always come because of a person's choice. And if I'm put in the path of someone who does evil against me, and that is God's divine discipline, it's the person that's doing the evil, not God. God has just exposed you to it so that you'll wake up to the fact that you're out of fellowship. You have lost your strength. You have lost your peace. You have lost your happiness. And God is just simply revealing it to you. So divine discipline, which is here in view in verse 6, is designed for you to recognize your loss of fellowship with the only true source of blessing. It is extremely important that we spend as much time in fellowship as possible. God obviously knows that, and he's going to do everything in his power to wake you up if you're away. Well, I mean, what happened to the prodigal son when he left his father? He spent his money, and he had a good time, and when his money ran out, there was a famine in the land. Now, the father couldn't cause the famine, but the famine happened because God the Father in eternity past is the master of circumstances. He can and he has seen what your decisions would be trillions of years ago. And he knows when and where you would go astray. And he organizes circumstances so that you would feel the heat of going astray. He doesn't cause it. He allows it. It's called the permissive will of God. Look at verse 7. By the way, divine discipline is nothing more. The Father's never angry with you. There's no. If you're a believer, the wrath of God cannot come on you. The wrath has been poured on his Son. It can't be poured on you. It can't be poured on both. This is the Father taking his Son to the woodshed. That's all it is. It's Teddy's bad. Teddy won't admit that he's bad. Teddy's bad. Teddy won't admit that he's bad. Well, it's going to take some discipline before Teddy wakes up, before those of us who are on our way to reversionism are going to wake up. Verse 7, John 15, 7. If you abide in me, again, is this here is third class condition, maybe you will and maybe you won't, and my words abide in you. Now here we have the thing, the word abide, same word, meno, which means to remain and not leave. This is a command to have positive volition. Well, it's not really a command, it's a conditional clause, but the right thing to do is have the words abide in you. This is fellowship with doctrine, and the only way you can maintain what you have learned is if you continue your positive volition. Things that you, if you have learned doctrine, say, for years, and then you go away, and you're gone for years, and you reject doctrine, you don't listen to doctrine anymore for a long period of time, you're going to lose what you've had. Of course, you can always get it back if your positive volition returns, but here is an instruction on positive volition. Stay in fellowship with me and keep hearing my word. Have my words abide in you. And please notice the divine production in prayer, which we have studied at length. Ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. Now, the reason if what you wish is going to line up with the will of God, we have studied that if your prayer doesn't line up with the will of God, it's going no farther than the mediator, who is Jesus Christ. He's the one who always relays the prayers to the Father. And so because you have his word abiding in you, you're in fellowship with him. Your viewpoint agrees with his viewpoint. So the things that you desire line up with his will. And of course, God must, because of his justice, give you what you have asked for. That's a beautiful thing there. And it shows, again, the power of prayer. And though by verse 8, now comes the glorification of God the Father, which is your main purpose. By this my Father is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Much fruit is the fruit of the Spirit. And so become my disciples. Please cross off the word prove. I don't like it at all. It's the Greek word ginomai, which means to become. A disciple is a disciplined student of the Word of God. Not every believer is a disciple. And you don't have to prove it to anybody. That's why I don't like the translation prove. It seems to say that if I bear much fruit, I'm proving to you that I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. There are no fruit inspectors in the church age. You don't inspect my fruit. You don't have the sun-kissed stamp that says this is a good orange. You do not have that. No one has that. We are to evaluate no one. We saw it last night, 1 Corinthians 4, 5. Leave all your judging aside, Paul wrote. Because of the judgment seat of Christ, it'll all be brought to light. And what will be brought to light? The thing that you and I can't see in anybody. Motivation. That's what's going to be brought to the light. And so here, you don't prove to be his disciples. You become. Greek word ginomai means to become something. So therefore, we see, now that we look at fruit bearing, just really quickly, because it's close, go to John 12. Go forward to John 12, verse 24. Where we will see that fruit-bearing is directly connected to two phrases that we have looked at recently and two phrases that you, as students of the Word of God, should become familiar with, which was retroactive positional truth and current positional truth. Retroactive positional truth means that you're identified with Christ in his death. Therefore, your flesh has been crucified with Christ. It is dead, and it also has been buried with him. That's retroactive. Current positional truth is your identification with Christ in his life. In his life, he sits at the right hand of God. You're seated with him. And so he has provided for you the same plan that he used, the same power that he used during his first advent. And so you're identified with his life. So every believer has equal privilege and equal opportunity to live that life. Now, if we don't die, we can't live. And that's the point here that Christ mentions. It has a double connotation because it refers to himself as well as his bride, the church-age believer. To himself, he must die before life can come. The same thing is true of you and me, that my flesh must die. Now, it has died with Christ positionally, but if I'm going to glorify God in time by bearing much fruit, that flesh, the sin nature, which desires authority over me, and it also desires cosmic living, that must die. To me, in experience, again, by no means sinless perfection, but it does mean that it must lose its mastery of my soul. This does not mean you still are going to lose your weaknesses. Those are general areas that you are going to fall into. But abiding in the plan means that you spend time in fellowship with God, and as you grow up spiritually, that time becomes more lengthy. And so you are beginning to put to death in your experience the sin nature that just constantly ruled you for most of your life. And that is tremendous freedom. To see, to Christ, life, his life, is not just your heart beating and your brain waves still working. That's not what he means. When he talks about life, he talks about Zoe life, abundant life. He says, I give you my life, and my life is abundant. And so to him, it's light. To him, it's fruit. To him, life is energy. And it is not darkness. It is the production of divine good. So look at verse 24. He says, truly, truly, which means point of doctrine, pay attention. I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. So if it doesn't fall into the earth and die, it is alone, and that is loss of production of fruit, or there is none. If it dies, now dying here is retroactive positional truth. You've died with Christ. Now this does refer to him, but it also refers to us, so that's where we're going to look at it here or emphasize it. If it dies is retroactive positional truth, then it bears much fruit if it dies, and therefore that is current positional truth. Now notice verse 25. He keeps the same context here. He who loses his life, it's not life actually, it's suke, it's soul. The priority of the soul. What was it? The priority before salvation was old sin nature dominance, old sin nature mastery. We had no choice over it as unbelievers, so you have to lose your priorities in your soul. He who hates his life in this world, and that is again in the cosmos, keeps it to life eternal. And that's eternal life in time, experiencing it. Every believer has eternal life. Not all believers experience eternal life in time. Everybody's alive. Not everybody knows how to live. Then he goes on to say in verse 26, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And that is the fruit, the blessings that come with bearing fruit. So now, without rebound, there's no soil. If you don't rebound, you're not spending time in the plan of God, and that is what the soil represents, the pre-designed plan of God. It is the soil with its nutrients and its moisture that softens the hard outer shell so that what is within can break through and produce fruit. The hard outer shell is the flesh. The flesh was crucified with Christ. That is retroactive positional truth. So victory over your flesh through rebound weakens the flesh. When he starts to gain mastery and hold like he used to, you rebound and he's out. He's dethroned. And because you are positive towards the word, when the next problem comes or the next temptation comes, you might say, no, I'm going to use a problem-solving device here. I'm going to apply doctrine here. I want to remain in the plan of God. I don't want to live in the cosmic system anymore. And with that attitude, by constantly rebounding, even though at times you're not going to be strong enough to resist the temptation, well, you are always strong enough. It's just that you choose to not resist the temptation. Let's put it that way. You always have the rebound technique. There's no sin too big for it. There's no quota. Okay. There's not, you know, some angel in heaven that has is taking, you know, he writes down a little tick mark every time you rebound, and there's only a certain number that you get. That would be terrible, especially not knowing how many you got. Of course, that's all false. It is endless. You cannot come to the end. of the grace of God. So victory over your flesh through rebound, or the rebound technique, weakens the flesh, softens it, and so that the inner man can break through. By naming the sin, isolating the sin, forgetting the sin, and moving forward, you break the mastery of the old sin nature, and you also break the trends towards guilt, towards bitterness, vindictiveness, blaming others, and the sins of the tongue. Mental attitude sins kill. And you start to begin to bear fruit. It's also actually quite easy. As Christ said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. It's quite easy, and it makes just such perfect sense. Only God could come up with such a beautiful plan that an imperfect creature could perform. So go back to John 15, look at verse 9. Now, abiding again means that you are in the plan and not leaving, and when you do leave, you're right back in. And so rebound's in view, and notice when you use rebound, the other problem-solving devices that are available to you. It says, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Now, that's to remain in my love, impersonal, unconditional love. That's problem-solving devices number 7, personal love for God, and number 8, impersonal, unconditional love for all mankind. Verse 10, if you keep or guard my commandments, that's doctrinal orientation. That's problem-solving device number 5. You will abide in my love. 7 and 8 mentioned again, personal love for God and personal love for all mankind. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now here in verse 10, Christ says, I have done this. I have done this. And this is really important because he's asking us to do the same thing. He bore fruit. He's asking us to bear fruit. He loved the Father. He's asking us to. He abided in the Father's plan. He's asking us to. He abided in the Father's commands. He's asking us to do the same thing. Now, you might say, well, who am I, Jesus Christ? I mean, obviously I'm not. I can't even compete with this man, God-man. But if the Lord successfully lived the plan because he was God, we'd have absolutely no hope. You see, the Lord laid aside the independent use of his deity. That's the doctrine of kenosis. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, it says that he did not aspire to be or act or use his deity during his first advent. He had the power to say, all right, deity, we're going to put you here. I can't say really say on a shelf because where's deity going to go? It's omnipresent. But he said, I'm not going to use it, and I'm going to use my human volition, God's plan, God's power, just like he asks us to do. And so if the Lord successfully lives the spiritual life because he's God, we got no hope. But he lived the plan in his humanity, and that very plan that has been handed to us, he took to the maximum. I mean, talk about problems. Are you ever going to face a problem like the Lord Jesus Christ would have faced? And by the way, recorded in the Gospels is about, scholars estimate about 45 to 50 days of the Lord's ministry. His ministry was 3.5 years. We're talking about 1,000 days of a ministry. We have a super small fraction of actually what he said and did. And in fact, at the end of the Gospel of John, whenever we get there, John says that if someone recorded all the words and deeds of the Lord, libraries of the world wouldn't be big enough to hold it. And so what we know of, the Lord was able to handle with the very same assets that he has provided to you. And that's why verse 10 is important here. And it's easy to skip over. Just as I have kept the Father's commandments. He said, yeah, but you've kept them sinlessly in perfection. But he said, yeah, I know that. I'm not asking you to do that. I'm asking you to do the same thing. And when you fail, name and cite it, isolate it, forget it, and get back in the plan and move on. So it is the Lord's humanity, not his deity, that advanced spiritually and fully glorified the Father, because he did what he's asking us to do. He resided in the plan that the Father had given him, which was given to every church-age believer. That plan, which I don't know if you were listening back when when we started in Providence, but we did study the doctrine of predestination. But of course, all of that will come back eventually. The new plan given to Christ would be contrary to the Old Testament plan for Old Testament believers, and that plan was the Father's first Christmas present to the Lord. It was given to him when he was born. He was filled with the Spirit, and that same present is passed on to you. One last verse, look at verse 11. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy, my happiness may be in you." By the way, that's problem-solving device number 9. Sharing the happiness of God, and that your joy may be made full or complete. God promises to share his happiness with you. The Lord has said, "These things I have spoken to you, so that you may do them." Not just record them in our notebooks and go home and forget all about them, but they will be repeated and repeated and repeated. I know that's my job, and I'm going to continue to do it. I'm going to repeat and repeat and repeat. And everybody who wants to come for entertainment can, phone ahead and find out when I'm going to entertain, which is once in a while. But I'm going to repeat and repeat and repeat and do my job. Because what I want is not a congregation full of 1,000 people. There wouldn't be. No, I don't want that. I'm just kidding. I really don't. What I want is a congregation that doesn't have the problems of 1,000 people. No idea. I mean, I watched Grace Bible Church go from, you know, like 30, 40 to 300. And man, the problems are amazing. It's a lot, when the church is that big, a lot of people show up for the wrong reasons. When church is nice and small like this, people show up for the right reasons because they want doctrine. What anyone would want who's wants to do his job as a pastor teacher is not a lot of numbers, but spiritual growth in the ones who are there. You know, Jesus Christ changed the world with 12 men. He had 11, one left, and you got the other. You've got to fill that gap with Paul. He doesn't need numbers. You know, the first churches were began by just a few people. You know, you got Paul and Silas just saying, "Hey, let's go to Ephesus and go talk in the synagogue." You know, it doesn't take a lot of people. So anyway, the plan has been passed on to you. If you perform this and you continue to let the repetition sink in, so this becomes your lifestyle, that you can't forget it, you become skillful. You know, someone who is good with a weapon has to practice it over and over and over again. Do you know the samurai had a saying that the advanced techniques, you know, you see these guys with their samurai swords and you say, amazing, amazing. Their quote was, "Advanced techniques are mastery of the basics." And so they would go through, as they practice, basic technique, basic technique, basic technique, until they couldn't hold the sword anymore. Basic, basic, basic. And, that's what it is. A lot of believers come into a church, let's hear all the exciting stuff. I mean, let's hear about the tribulation and the millennium and, I want all the fun, well, if you think that's fun. But the true student of the Word of God masters the basics, and therefore they are repeated. And as they are and you execute them, here is the promise that the very joy of the Lord Jesus Christ will be in you. Now that finishes our study on rebound, and we are still under the doctrine of the indwelling of Christ, and there is just one more point, which is point 6, is the implications of the indwelling of Christ. This will give us somewhat of a summary of why what is the reason that Jesus Christ is within your body. The first one is that the indwelling of Christ is a sign of royalty. Because he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he indwells your body, not only are you the temple of the living God during this dispensation, but you are divine royalty. This is the greatest royal family that has ever existed. So what this means is your economic status, your race, your IQ, or any other thing that mankind throughout all of history has used to be prejudiced towards other members of the human race, like in anti-Semitism, like in racial issues against those who whites against non-whites, all this whatever. Racial issues, economic issues, the rich taking advantage of the poor, and so on. None of that matters at all. The smart being above the dumb, none of that matters anymore. Every believer is indwelt with Jesus Christ in his body. So as such, your background is of no consequence anymore. Not in the church age, because you're indwelt with Christ. That means you have equal privilege and equal opportunity with all other believers. So there's no one has an advantage over you. Even though for all history, mankind has been kicking, striving, you know, walking up the ladder by stepping on other people's heads to get ahead. And it has continually happened, and that is fine, let it happen. Honestly. And they did it to our Lord. The Lord, in meekness, didn't break a reed. You know, it kills me to see people play the race card and then fight for their equality. Now, I understand if you're being persecuted in a way that you are losing your rights under the Constitution of the United States of America, and you are laws are being broken concerning you because of what race you are or what gender you are, and so on, and that, of course, you should, you know, rectify that. But if someone insults you because you're white or black or a woman or a man or whatever, and people feel the need to fight back, why? Why do you fight back? Do you know that Jesus Christ indwells your body? Do you have to prove to someone else that you are who you are? You should not, because you will feel prejudice. You will be prejudiced against, but there is no need to fight or to defend. You know, God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You keep your mouth shut and leave it in the Supreme Court of heaven, and God will fight on your behalf. Christ is in you. That's enough. Someone insults me, please, go ahead. I know who I am. I don't need to prove it to you. I am the holy temple of God. You know, when God looks at me through his eyes, I'm perfectly righteous and holy. So while the baptism of the Spirit is the means by which you are entered into union with Christ, again, another technical term that every student of the Word of God should know, it occurs at salvation. Baptism needs to be identified. You're identified with Christ in his hypostatic union. And that means you are royal family. And the indwelling of Christ is both the sign of the royal family and another expression of the uniqueness of the church. Never occurred, never occur again. Secondly, the indwelling of Christ is a guarantee of your portfolio of invisible assets, because we are fellow heirs with Christ. That is in Romans chapter 8, verse 17. The portfolio of invisible assets are your election and predestination. We have studied this as well. You have equal privilege again and equal opportunity. Every believer is a believer priest. Every believer has been given the filling of God the Holy Spirit, and they can have it as much as they want by rebounding. Everybody has been given those problem-solving devices. Every believer has been given a plan. And every single believer is provided with logistical grace support. Meaning that you're given all the spiritual assets, you're given a pastor teacher, you're given the right things to remain alive, like covering, clothes, warmth, a roof over your head, and food and water and so on, and air to breathe, as well as a pastor teacher, as well as a pre-designed plan of God, as well as the filling of God the Holy Spirit. God has provided it all for every single believer. And in election, you've been called to have God's highest and best by exploiting those assets, and you exploit them with your positive volition. Why don't you abide in me and have my words abide in you, Christ said. And what will you do? You'll share his joy. And if you have positive volition, your primary assets move on to secondary assets, the assets of divine production. What we'll see also is the assets of undeserved suffering, which is a wonderful asset for the believer who desires to glorify God. And so in Romans 8:17, it says, if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed through undeserved suffering with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, the portfolio is given to you. As we'll see coming up, the escrow blessings have been given. It means that they're there, that they exist. It doesn't mean that they're going to be conveyed. You know, you're made an heir, but you can miss out on that inheritance. You can say no to it if when the suffering comes, you run. When the undeserved suffering comes, you're like, no, I was just playing Christianity. I don't want this. I didn't sign up for this. And you leave. I'm going to show you how you can be motivated to stay. Because you need motivation to stay when undeserved suffering comes, because it is not fun. Now go to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verse 13. Often coupled with the indwelling of Christ is the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, who was given to you as a pledge when you were born again and saved. This is one of the ministries of the Spirit, which is the sealing ministry. Now, this sealing doesn't mean like sealing an envelope. That's not the sealing that he's talking about. This is, if you've probably seen in movies where if someone signed a contract, they would have a little bit of wax, the special kind of wax, or not common wax, and they would drip some on the paper, and they would have some kind of a stamp. Sometimes it was their ring, but it would be a stamp that had maybe the family crest or some symbol that had the man's name on it, and he would stamp that. And that was called sealing the contract. And that's exactly what has happened with you. God, the Holy Spirit, sealed a contract with you, one that cannot be broken. A contract is only as good as the one who seals it. And God, the Holy Spirit, doesn't change his mind. And so it says in him, in verse 13, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, and he's talking to believers, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. That means it happens at salvation, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. The moment of salvation, I was given an inheritance. Will I receive it? That's up to my volition. Am I going to abide in Christ or am I not? Or am I going to abide in the cosmic system? I set before you life and death, choose life. I set before you darkness and light, which one are you going to walk in? Can I have my own? No, you can't. You're too weak. You can't even invent your own evil. You can't invent your own good. You don't have the ability. You don't have the power. You don't have the intellect. You only have choices, and your choices between the kingdom of God and all the rest. Now, thirdly, the indwelling of Christ is a guarantee of eternal security. You cannot lose your salvation no matter how you follow up your life or no matter how much you fail. So Christ indwells you until you die. Well, actually, he's going to be in you forever. It's an interesting question, which came across my mind a couple of days ago, that you don't see Christ now. You cannot see Christ within you. Now, you can see manifestations of Christ through you, like your impersonal love, your ability to solve problems. Maybe you have grown enough to share his joy. Your capacity for life, for love, and for happiness, you see the manifestations of Christ in you. But you're not going to see him until you die. And at physical death, and this is a super comforting truth, at physical death, the Word of God says in 2 Corinthians 5:8 that you are absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. That means at the moment of death. Well, what about the trip to heaven? What about the 8 gazillion light years that it takes for me to get to the third heaven? I mean, can my soul, well, it's actually not just my soul, it's my soul, my spirit, my doctrine, all goes with me to heaven. The doctrine goes with you, everything. It's in that soul, your left lobe, your mind, your heart, everything goes. Not your brain. The mind is the left lobe of the soul. The human spirit that is connected to it, that has the doctrine stored within it, all of that goes. What about the indwelling Christ? Well, if you're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, when your soul and spirit leave your body at physical death, and again, absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8, Jesus Christ leaves your body along with your soul and spirit and escorts you to heaven. Now the point is here is that I had always just imagined that angels escorted you to heaven. In fact, in the Old Testament, we see a couple of instances where messengers were sent to certain prophets and who were angels, and as they were trying to come to the prophet, they were withheld in the atmosphere by the demon angels who were fighting them off. And there is an angelic war going on that's invisible to us. And so, naturally, you might think that an angel might escort you. I have completely changed my mind on that because of thinking about this. I can't say for sure. There isn't like a doctrine that says Christ is your escort. I don't have a verse for that. But absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, if Christ indwells my body, the minute I die, as my soul and my spirit exit my body, why wouldn't I see him as he would be with me? It seems to me that as soon as I die, he's the first one I see. And then he escorts me to where I will eternally live with him. Instead of being escorted by an angel, why not be escorted by your husband? Makes far more sense to me. So the indwelling of Christ, again with this tremendous promise that when you die, you'll be absent from the body and face to face with you, will escort you. And this is implied here since Jesus Christ is the only visible member of the Godhead. Now, we talked about at the judgment seat of Christ, there will be shame and embarrassment for the loser believer. But the judgment seat of Christ doesn't happen until the rapture. So every believer who goes through physical death is going to see Christ face to face as soon as his soul exits that body. And there will be joy, no embarrassment, not at that time. Not unless they're a loser believer, and that will only happen for momentary time at the judgment seat of Christ. Psalm 23, verse 4 says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no harm, because you are with me." The valley of the shadow of death is undeserved suffering, but wouldn't it also be that golden bridge that you cross as you go from physical life to physical death? Now, the indwelling of Christ is also a guarantee of the existence, not the conveyance, but the existence of your escrow blessings. And I've mentioned escrow blessings many times, and so I think I will pause here and describe what an escrow is, if you don't already know. An escrow is an inheritance. An escrow is an inheritance, which is put on deposit and is to be given to the one, the grantee, the one it's designed to be given to, when the conditions of the escrow are met. So this is not for instance, a father may put a large sum of money on deposit for his son, which is only to be granted when he marries someone from a certain family. There may be something like that. Or he graduates from a certain university. So, you know, say a very wealthy family, a father may want his son to go to Harvard, say, where he graduated from, and said, "Son, I have left $1 million in a bank account which will be conveyed to you the day that you graduate from Harvard University. If you choose another university, you're not getting the money." And so the money would go somewhere else. And so that's what escrow is. An escrow has condition. In Roman times, the condition of an escrow, they didn't call it escrow then, but a son had to grow to maturity, and when he did, he was qualified to inherit the father's business or whatever the father had in store from him. Remember, that was called Roman-style adoption. Now, the amount of the escrow would be put under the authority of the one who was in control of the money. He's called a depositary. So say it could be in a bank, you know, the one who's in the manager of the bank would be the depositary. If also there would be someone else who kept watch of whether the condition of the escrow was fulfilled. He was called an escrow officer. So it was up to him. So the father didn't have to worry about it. It would be up to him the escrow officer would say, "All right, son, you have fulfilled the conditions of the escrow." He would go to the depositary and say, "You may convey the money to this person." Now, this is a perfect example of what happens for our blessings that are beyond our imagination. You know, there's a lot of great blessing that we have in life. They're logistical grace blessings. They're the blessings that God has given us to keep us alive and to keep going forward in the plan of God for our lives. But escrow blessings are the ones that stagger the imagination. These are the things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, has not even entered into the heart of man. All the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. That's in Romans chapter 8. So the grantor is God the Father. He's the decreer. He's the one who in eternity past decrees the escrow to each individual believer. The grantee is the church age believer. No one's excluded. This again is equal privilege and equal opportunity. So my background, before I got into the Christian way of life, whether I was poor or rich, whether I was of one race or another, whether I was Jew or Gentile, whether I was slave or free, no longer matters. There's no more of that. So the grantee is every church age believer. Both the depositary and the escrow officer are Jesus Christ. And since Christ indwells your body, this is a guarantee that these blessings exist just for you. It's not for someone else, it's just for you. So since Christ is both the depositary and the escrow blessing and the of our escrow blessing and the escrow officer who distributes them to us when we fulfill the conditions of the escrow, the indwelling of Christ is a guarantee that billions of years ago God the Father created and placed on deposit these blessings that are meant for you. So what is the condition? Why does God make a condition? Because the blessings cannot be enjoyed unless there is capacity. And this is why royalty would often do this. I mean, smart royalty. You didn't get a lot of this in the Roman Empire because there was a long period of time where people who were insane became emperors in Rome. And the insane people wanted their own other insane people to take over once they were done or they were on their deathbed. And there was a lot of that going on in the Roman Empire. But a truly good royal family would not want the kingdom to fall into the hands of an irresponsible youngster, because that would just destroy it. He'd get greedy and would only serve himself and make serfs of all the people in his kingdom, and he'd be a lousy ruler. And so someone who is wise would only give great authority and blessing to the one who had capacity for it. And capacity comes from maturity. And so escrow blessings in time are conveyed to those who have reached spiritual maturity, and that is the condition on the escrow. The blessings, again, are those that are beyond what we can think or imagine. They include spiritual blessings, they include material blessings, social blessings, and relationship blessings. And if you got these and you didn't have capacity for them, they destroy you. You get so carried away with them, it destroys you. Imagine having your right man or right woman, but you don't have the capacity for love. What would happen? You'd lose them. Say they have capacity for love, but you don't. It'd be a matter of time before the relationship was null and void, whether there was a divorce or not. You see, what misery there is when you have something so wonderful and it's lost. And you know it's lost because you were an idiot. You know, God doesn't want to do that to you. God doesn't want to give you great wealth just to see you destroy yourself with it. And don't forget, He's got omniscience. He knows the end from the beginning. It's not like your parents who you can fool sometimes. You know, He knows the end from, He sees it all. And He's not going to give to those who don't have capacity. But boy, does He desire to. He really does. And we can see that He really does because this is for every believer. So in the fulfillment of the escrow, the condition is to execute the plan of God for your life. So the indwelling of Christ is not a guarantee that you'll receive them. It is a guarantee that they exist. He's in your body. Therefore, what He has for you does definitely exist. Next. 6 minutes left. The indwelling of Jesus Christ is the motivation for continued momentum in undeserved suffering at spiritual adulthood. We'll get a little bit with this one, and because the one after this is fairly lengthy. There's only one more after this, and then we're back in John 14. Now, this is very important because once you reach spiritual adulthood, the first stage is spiritual self-esteem. This is when you have personal love for God. And in spiritual self-esteem, you have a certain sense of confidence before God. You've put together enough of his plan that you have confidence. That confidence relays towards courage. It means courage towards members of the other members of the human race. You're comfortable in the plan of God. You've come to the point where you realize that this is your destiny, and there's no need to go looking anywhere else, that your true happiness for the future resides in God's plan. And so there's no need to go out in the cosmic system looking anywhere. This, when you've come to this conclusion, which is personal love for God, it's a huge step in the spiritual life. It really is. It's such a few percentage of believers who have reached that stage, but it's personal love for God. But at that first stage, it's like being a young adult. You're past the teenage years. You're kind of responsible, but you're kind of not. And spiritual self-esteem can be a dangerous place, because you can get very arrogant in spiritual self-esteem, because you know a lot more about God than anybody else does. And you can look down your nose at all the peons who don't know anything about God, and you do, and on it goes. Well, God has a plan for that. You see, once you get spiritual self-esteem, to get to the end of spiritual maturity, there's only one way to get there. And for now, this is something that you've been protected from your whole life up to this point. But now God, when he sees that you have reached a certain stage of capacity, he brings in undeserved suffering. And for me to not quit, see, at undeserved suffering, I got to avoid not quitting. Because this is not my fault. And I haven't experienced this before. You see, God protects you from it in childhood and spiritual adolescence. But once you're at spiritual self-esteem, some of that protection is removed. And by the way, he does not cause suffering. Undeserved suffering is not caused by God. He put you in an environment where others are going to cause you to suffer, and you didn't deserve it. So how are you going to continue and not quit? You come to complete faith at this point that Christ indwells my body. Therefore, my purpose is nothing else besides glorifying God to the maximum. And there's only one way to do that, that I reach maturity. God is glorified when he can bless you beyond what anyone normally would receive. God is glorified when he blesses you. And that is not going to occur until it's spiritual maturity. So it's self-esteem, spiritual self-esteem, not human self-esteem. Human self-esteem is arrogance. Spiritual self-esteem means you have confidence before God. You have personal love for God the Father, Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit. You have personal love for the three members of the Trinity. And knowing that Christ indwells you becomes the motivation for you to continue to advance. The reason is because around the corner there is undeserved suffering, which God allows by his permissive will. You are protected from this type of suffering all through the previous stages of your spiritual life, but here it is. What you weren't exposed to it before, you weren't strong enough to handle it. So what's going to keep you going? What is going to keep you going? Our main verse in the indwelling of Jesus Christ, Colossians 1:27, to whom God willed, where Paul is talking about the mystery among the Gentiles. This is brand new in the church age. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. The riches of it, of this glory, which is a manifestation of God in time and eternity, which is what? Christ in you, the hope. Our Greek word elpis here means confident expectation of future what? Glory. That you share in God's glory. What's going to keep you going? Christ is in me. You see, there comes a time where the doctrine in my soul may not, and I'm very careful to say this correctly, that the doctrine in my soul is not enough to keep me going. I have to know something about what that doctrine has taught me. You see, I can know of the doctrine of the indwelling of Jesus Christ, but there comes a point where I am fully convinced that Jesus Christ indwells my body. And I don't need more to convince me. I'm fully convinced. And by having that conviction, despite the fact that I want to quit. I mean, this undeserved suffering stuff is for the birds. You know, I don't want this. But what's going to keep me going and keep me from not quitting? You know, what kept Christ going? When he was beaten half to death. I mean, the strongest man who ever lived couldn't carry that cross anymore. What kept him going? It was you and me. What kept him going was you and me. He knew who he was. He couldn't quit on it. Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me, but it can't be my will. If there's any way around this, Father, and Father says, no, there's not. We have to do it this way. Okay. We have to. Why? Because of the glory he was to provide for everyone who would believe in him. You see, he knew who he was. At that point, it's not about wisdom of doctrine, it's about conviction of my destiny. It's the wisdom of doctrine that teaches me about my destiny. But when I'm faced with undeserved suffering and it is terrible, you know, Christ isn't on the cross going, oh, this is awesome. He's not catching punches in the face and having his beard plucked out or having the skin ripped off his back by a cat of nine tails and he's just whistling Dixie. You know, it's painful. It's not fun. But he wouldn't quit on it because he knew his destiny. And there comes a point in the believer's life where your destiny has to be known. And a part of that destiny, a part of that motivation to keep going, as I am the holy temple of God, there's no other destiny for me than glorifying Jesus Christ. To take the temple of God, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, and make it union with the cosmos, they don't fit. That's a round peg in a square hole. They're not made for each other. The temple of God is made to glorify God. And you're convinced of it. When undeserved suffering comes, you're not going to quit. Let's pray. Father, thank you again that you have provided by means of your grace this tremendous benefit that you have given to us, which is the indwelling of your very Son. We're so grateful that you have done so, Father, and thank you for revealing it to us. And we ask that you will challenge us with your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.